Gracious Father, I come before you today and I ask you for the ministry and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit as we dive into this lesson. And Father, this is one of those topics that I have been looking forward to discussing, presenting, but it's also one I greatly fear because I want to do it justice and to the glory of your name. So Father, be here with us today. Edify us, encourage us, equip us for the sake of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The last few weeks have seen us move rather rapidly through a series of events associated with the very end of the seven-year tribulation. Now, chiefly, these events have been captured in the bowl judgments of Revelation chapter 16. And the last couple of those are rather specific in terms of getting the world's population ready for the Battle of Armageddon. So we know that the bowl judgments, at least the last couple, are pretty much terminal towards the end of that seven-year tribulation. And by that point, we've learned that the kings of the east have been supernaturally enabled to cross over the Euphrates River and go west from their various points of origin to be part of this great battle. We learned that a demonically inspired and supernaturally supported message has gone out to all of the world rulers by this point, and everyone as a result has been gathered for the battle on that great day of the Lord Almighty, which is what Revelation chapter 16 verse 14 says. And then for 2 weeks we looked at Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, where God's word gives us a divine pause in the chronology, and it looks back at the very violent and sudden end of the false global religious system. And that takes place at the halfway point of the tribulation. So those two chapters pause and look back. And this is the very same point where the Antichrist overthrows, with the help of his 10 quote-unquote kings, he overthrows the headquarters of Rome. And a huge disruption to the world's economy also happens with this event. And we saw all of that detailed out in Revelation chapter 18. Because we learned that by this future point, Rome is the seat of power of this global false religious system. And that system emerged and grew very rapidly, both in power and corruption, after the rapture. And as we learned, it is very likely the next evolution of what today we know as the Catholic Church. Only then, at this future point in time, it's going to be something different. It's going to embrace every occultic, every genocidal, every evil element that its prior history has only hinted at least by comparison. And as we know from the details of Revelation chapter 13, as well as some commentary from Daniel chapter 9, this is also the point where the mark of the beast gets implemented. This is the point where the Antichrist demands self-worship. But all that to say, that is all now behind us. And John now returns once again to a more chronological march. He now gets into chapter 19 And after this divine pause and look back from chapter 17 and 18, now we're moving on with the sequence as we were before. And so in terms of that particular timeline, it all brings us now to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So turn, if you will, if you've got your Bibles with you, turn to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to spend 2 weeks in this chapter. And in terms of the lessons which remain, I think there's only about 5, maybe 6 total. Because we just have to get through the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, and then, of course, the new heaven and new earth. So we probably have about 5 or 6 lessons left on this series. But the first part of Revelation chapter 19 records the scene in heaven that John sees. And this, of course, immediately precedes Jesus Christ's physical second advent. And we see in this scene in heaven, you can let your eyes sort of wander over the text, from verse 1 all the way up to about verse 10. We see in this scene that there's representatives of the church in the 24 elders. There's all the angelic masses, and everybody's giving great praise and song to Jesus Christ. And there is this roar, if you will, of adulation. And the text describes it as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings. There is also in this initial portion of Revelation chapter 19, the announcement that the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, keep in mind, this is at the end point of the 7-year tribulation. And so the timing here would conform very well to the 7-day ritual of Jewish weddings. And the bride of Christ here, which involves you and I, we're a part of that. It is shown to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, which we're going to see at a later point in this lesson is emphasized once more. So if fine linen, clean and bright, is not your apparel of choice right now, deal with it, because it will be. And as a result of everything John is seeing, he is overcome. He's overcome in everything he's seeing, and he is being instructed to record all this. And so John, in a very, almost a human-like shortcoming, in verse 10, he fell down at the feet of the angel that was with him, who was accompanying him at this point, in order to worship him. That would be the angel. And the angel very quickly instructs John, don't do that. And he reminds John, and this is a beautiful thing, the angel reminds John that he is a fellow servant with John. And then the angel gives John a piece of info, which many in the church today would be very wise to read, would be very wise to consider and pray over. The angel says to John at the end of verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I don't think we should quickly gloss over this very important statement, because several important points are made here. And those points are that God's prophetic word, the Bible is, by some scholars' assessments, almost 1/3 prophecy in nature. But God's prophetic word is, at its core, all about the testimony of Jesus. Or let's put that another way, the full person, the full work of Jesus Christ is embodied just as much in the study of eschatology. There's a big fancy word that means the study of end times doctrines. But the person and work of Jesus Christ is embodied just as much in the study of eschatology as it is about all that Jesus was and did at his first coming. But as we've learned a few lessons ago, in fact, many church leaders today are nearly exclusively focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ at his first coming. They're trapped, as we learned in that lesson, they're trapped into looking into past events, even as they dilute and ridicule future events. They therefore do not recognize the present times and seasons because they are preoccupied with the past, with what's already happened. And as we learned in that special lesson a few weeks ago, this is the exact posture that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' first time on earth had. And Jesus criticized them for that posture. The Pharisees and the other religious leaders of Jesus' time were obsessed with the past. More specifically, and I want you to hear what I'm about to say, they were obsessed with Jesus, or the Messiah, as being a political and military leader. You understand what I'm saying? They wanted a powerful king. They did not want a humble, suffering servant. And so they missed Jesus Christ. Conversely, most of the religious leaders of our present time are obsessed with Jesus being a humble, suffering servant. And it's basically all they talk about. They've flipped the script the other way around. They don't want to focus on the fact that Jesus is returning as a powerful king, as a military ruler. They want to focus on him being a humble, suffering servant. Many of them are uncomfortable. We're going to learn this in the lesson today. They're uncomfortable with Jesus Christ returning as a bloodied warrior, as one that's going to rule with a rod of iron, as one that's going to smash like shards of pottery the nations and all of the workers of iniquity and injustice. And so the leaders of our religious institutions today are repeating the very same mistake that the religious leaders of the past made. And as a consequence, they're not really aware, once again, of the times and seasons as they ought to be. And I believe in my heart that many of them are in danger of missing Jesus once more. And so the angel tells John here in Revelation 19, verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so the bottom line is, we need to diligently study the nearly one-third of God's word that is prophetic in nature if we are really claiming it's all about Jesus. You can't say that and ignore the one-third of God's word. So we cannot fully understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ if we ignore a large part of what the Bible has to say about him. That's straight out of Scripture. All of that brings us now to verse 11 of chapter 19. And here we see a tapestry of events concerning Jesus Christ's second advent laid out. And I'm going to go really quickly here, verse by verse, to take in the whole scene. Let's start with verse 11. Verse 11, I'll read it to you. John writes, he goes, I saw heaven standing open, And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. That right there is a profound statement. With justice he judges, with justice he makes war. We don't see that in our time. We don't see it's with justice that anybody judges anything. And we don't see that it's with justice that wars commence. But that'll be very different in the future. So John sees heaven standing open. Now, this is another point where this supernatural corridor, if you will, between heaven and earth is opened up. Back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John saw a door standing open in heaven, and he heard a voice at that time saying, "Come up here." And we learned that that was a type of the rapture. We studied that. And following the conclusion of the church age, which is described in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, John then ascends to heaven. A door in heaven is opened up. And key to that process is we see this corridor, if you will, between the supernatural realm and the physical realm being opened up. And here in Revelation 19, verse 11, that happens again once more. John describes heaven standing open. And so here is another moment where this corridor is opened up. But this time, nobody is going up. That's already happened. The saints of God were raptured before, and they went up from earth to heaven. This time, the second time, Jesus is coming down from heaven to earth, and we are coming with him. There's a great misnomer about heaven, that you sit there in a white robe on the edge of a cloud and you strum a harp for all eternity. There is nothing in God's word which supports that. In fact, truly, as we're going to learn in a subsequent lesson, the idea of us living in heaven is a very short-term thing, because we will live in a newly created heaven and earth, and it will be on this new earth that we will spend eternity. Now, I want you to recall that just before this particular point, just before verse 11, where John sees heaven standing open, there before him is a white horse with a rider on it. Just before this point, remember, Jesus has already physically been on earth. Remember from previous lessons? He's already physically been on earth to rescue that faithful remnant of Jews that were sequestered away in Basra, in Petra, in Jordan. And we learn from past lessons that he came down physically to earth just before this point, and he fought as a lone warrior king to release them. Jesus slays his enemies, and then he leads that faithful remnant of Jews out. He makes his way to Jerusalem, where he fights there too. And as a result of all these battles, and here's what you need to understand, he is fighting a battle. And as a result of that, he becomes soaked in blood. This is not symbolic. This is literal. Your Lord and Savior, my Lord and Savior, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is returning as a warrior king. He is going to fight, he is going to slay his enemies, and he will become once again soaked in blood, but this time not his own. As a result of all this fighting, his garments become spattered in blood. So yes, it's real combat. We've studied this whole sequence of events already in this class, and both myself and Dr. Dan Starcevich, when he was here, we've both gone over all of these details at length. So you know that already. But somewhere in this sequence, when Jesus comes down, he's fighting his enemies, and he becomes spattered and soaked in their blood. Somewhere in that sequence, we don't exactly know how or when, Jesus goes airborne again. He goes to heaven and he gathers his bride. And he prepares at that point to return to earth now in the sight of everyone. And that's what's happening here in Revelation 19, verse 11. And this time he returns riding on a white horse. It's significant because the first time he came, he rode on a donkey. But not this time. This time he's now returning for battle, and he's riding a battle horse. This is what we're seeing here in verse 11. And Jesus is getting ready now to fight the very last stage of this whole military campaign. And this particular stage is what we call the Battle of Armageddon. And as Dr. Dan Starcevich detailed for us, and also when he was here, Bill Salas also talked a little bit about it. But the Battle of Armageddon, that's the cliche phrase we use in Christian circles, but it's really a larger conflict. It's a larger campaign of war, wherein the Battle of Armageddon is a part of that. It's a specific battle. It's the last battle. But it is one of those battles of several within a larger conflict. But once again, now here in verse 11, Jesus Christ is returning. But now he returns in full view of everybody that's now left alive on planet Earth. And so this scene that John relates in Revelation 19, verse 11, it is described elsewhere in Scripture. For example, look, go back a few pages, go turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And you'll see there a very similar text. Revelation 1, 7 says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Everybody's going to see it. When he came down just prior to this point to Basra, freed the faithful remnant, not everybody saw that. In fact, just a faithful few do. As he makes his way to Jerusalem and fights the various subsequent stages of this larger war campaign, only the people in proximity to those events see him. But now he's ready for this very last stage, and the Bible is very clear. Every eye on earth will see him. Turn now to Matthew chapter 24, and I want you to look at verses 29 through 31. This is an important passage. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "Immediately after the distress of those days." Now, let's stop right there. This is talking about the distress of the Great Tribulation, or the last 3.5 years of those seven. "Immediately after the distress of those days," it says, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, this is a really important passage in Matthew. Because this verse, these verses I just read in Matthew, they're actually the source of the one that we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And we see several things. In this passage in Matthew, we see several things that are going to happen at this moment when heaven is standing open and Jesus returns. The text in Revelation doesn't describe all these things, but remember, when we study God's word, we have to take in the full counsel of God's word. We can't just camp on one verse and think we know it all. We have to look at all of the passages that speak to a particular theme or a topic. And this one here in Matthew, this passage I read, now records a number of things that are basically happening in Revelations 19, verse 11, even though we don't read about these things in the Revelation passage. First of all, we read in Matthew that everyone, again, I mentioned this a moment ago, but everyone is going to witness this event. Jesus' second coming is going to be visible to all, to everyone. There's not going to be one person on earth that does not see this event happening. Second of all, we read that all of the nations are going to mourn. Why? Well, the gig is up. The gig is up. Their corruption has exposed them for being what they really are. And they're now going to be held accountable. They are no longer able to rationalize or escape God's wrath, his justice. And they know it. The gig is up for them. And so they mourn. They're in panic mode right now. Basically, that's a way to look at it. That's the second thing. The third thing we read that is happening at this particular moment is there is a sign or some sort of a signal. It's called here in Matthew the sign of the Son of Man, and that's going to appear in the sky. Now, there's a lot of speculation out there as to what exactly this sign is. We're not told. We don't know if it's something very special, but I think personally, the most direct explanation is simply that people are going to see Jesus Christ himself coming. And that's the sign of the Son of Man. And once again, it doesn't matter where in the globe you are, at that particular moment, they're going to see Jesus Christ coming. And that's why that passage just before the one I read in Matthew talks about like lightning flashing from the east to the west, everyone sees it. What's the fourth thing we learn here in Matthew? It's very intriguing. We learn that the angels are sent out on a mission. They're sent out on a mission. At the time, John records in Revelations 19:11 that the heavens are opened. He sees a white rider whose name is Faithful and True. At that moment, according to Matthew, the angels are sent out on a mission to do what? Well, Matthew tells us to gather his elect from the four winds. Now, there's several things we need to talk about here. This is a supernatural regathering. It's not like folks in Borneo are buying a plane ticket to go to the Middle East. That's not what's happening here. The angels are commissioned to go out and supernaturally gather in, collect, to translocate supernaturally the elect of God from the four winds. Now, this is going to be a translocation, if you will, of faithful Jews and faithful Gentiles both. We're going to see in a moment why that is the case. Now, keep in mind, there's not very many of these people left by now. Many of them are going to be hiding in rocks and caves and places where they successfully, to that point, eluded the Antichrist and his corrupt system. There's going to be very few of these people left, as we're going to see in a moment. But nevertheless, the angels go out and they gather in all of God's elect from all corners of the globe. And after enduring the rigors of the tribulation, after having their lives on the line for a number of years, after enduring the most horrific physical traumas, one can only imagine how the elect are going to feel when they finally see their king. Imagine how they're going to feel when the angels gather them and say, come, it's time for you to meet your Lord and Savior. Now, I personally think that this is the moment where those 144,000 Jewish evangelists, we learned about them. I made the case that they're likely scattered all over the earth because Jews exist today in every culture of the world. They're going to be supernaturally gathered at this particular moment. And as we saw in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, all of these 144,000 are going to appear together at some future point on Mount Zion. So the location that everyone is being gathered to is Israel. To Israel. Now, having said all of that, hang on. This is a moment where whiskey would be better than tea. Here is an important thing to understand. It is not just the righteous who are gathered supernaturally at this point. Because we also read in Matthew chapter 13, in fact, let me go there and I'll read it to you. Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 to 43. We read that the unrighteous, the corrupt, the earth dwellers, those who have fought against Jesus, those who have refused him as their Lord and Savior, they are also going to be supernaturally gathered by the angels for a time of judgment. Let me read it to you. Jesus is describing these events. I know that because in my Bible, the words are red. I'm kidding. That is true, but never mind. Let me move on. So Jesus answered. He goes, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. So Jesus is explaining everything here very carefully. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, we just talked about that, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all those who do evil. I'll stop there. What's the point being made? Well, the point being made here is these angels who are going out to gather Jesus' elect, if we take in the fuller counsel of Scripture, we realize that the angels are also gathering in the unrighteous as well. Basically, everyone, I want you to think about this, everyone who is left alive on planet Earth at the time of Jesus' second coming, in Revelation 19:11, are going to be supernaturally gathered by the angels and brought to Israel. That's what's going to happen. We know that because Joel chapter 3, verse 2, gives us a little bit more information here about this event, which is the gathering of the unrighteous. And Joel chapter 3, verse 2 reads, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and they divided up my land. They cast lots for my people. They bartered a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine to drink. Wow. So what can we conclude here from all this information? Well, what can we conclude? Let's conclude three things. Jesus Christ's second coming is accompanied, at least in its early stages, by an angelic mission to gather everyone that is left alive on earth into one place, Israel. Specifically, the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Israel, which is a little valley located between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. It's not a very big place. That valley we know as Horsetooth Reservoir is bigger. The righteous are going to be gathered together here in this one location to basically ultimately reboot the population in preparation for the millennial kingdom. We're going to learn more about that a little bit later. But Jesus is then going to judge the unrighteous, which have been gathered together. This is the dividing of the what? Sheep and the goats. Jesus is then going to judge the unrighteous here. I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. He's going to judge them for their lack of faith. And that lack of faith is going to be, and hear me carefully, is going to be evidenced for how they regarded Israel and the Jews. Are you hearing me loudly and clearly? They will be judged for their lack of faith. They are unrighteous. How do we know that? Because Jesus says, look how you treated Israel. Look how you treated the Jews. And you tried to divide up the land, etc., etc., etc. Wow. How are we to think about that in our time? Well, let me be very blunt with you, okay? At this particular point, I really don't care if I offend you, because what I'm going to tell you is biblical truth. You just have to deal with it from there, okay? There is no place in the Christian faith for an improper view of Israel. There is no place in the Christian faith for replacement theology, boycott, divest, sanction movements, or a two-state solution, or anything of that nature. There is no place in the Christian faith for any of that. In fact, Joel chapter 3, verse 2 makes it very plain that these views are inconsistent with the evidence of a true faith. Because it's going to be those kinds of attitudes, those kinds of postures, those kinds of views that is going to end up condemning those people. Why am I being so emphatic here? Because this should be a very sobering wake-up call for all of the churches, all of these so-called Christian leaders, all so-called believers today, which are finding it easy to conform to the woke attitudes of the left. They're finding it easy to show their antisemitisms. They're finding it easy to march in support of the Palestinians. They're finding it easy to believe in replacement theology, that the church has somehow replaced Israel and the Jews, etc., etc. This should be a very sobering wake-up call to all those kinds of people. Because the Bible makes it very clear that there is no place for these ideas in the heart of the true believer. The Bible is quite clear about that. Remember, the last part of Revelation 19, verse 11, says that Jesus is going to judge with justice. And part of that justice is going to be calling out a wrong view of Israel and the Jews. Let's move on. Let's look at Revelation 19, verses 12 and 13. Let's continue with the text. Those verses read, "His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." It's interesting that John the Apostle here, who is recording this, is also the one that records back in the book of John that this is the name of our Lord and Savior, the Word of God. Here he does it again. Now, there's some descriptions given here of Jesus Christ at this particular point of his physical second coming. Let's look at a few of those descriptions. Number one, his eyes are like a blazing fire. Well, the first time he came, his eyes were full of compassion. Do you read that here? No. Here, his eyes are like a blazing fire. This is very similar. When the book of Revelation opens up, John saw in his vision of Christ there that his eyes were like blazing fire. It's also repeated in the letter to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, that Jesus' eyes are like a blazing fire. In other words, Jesus' gaze at this particular future moment in time is absolutely piercing and impossible to hide from. Furthermore, he is wrathful. Yeah, he is. He's filled with fury. Yes, he is. The Bible tells us that very clearly. And his eyes show this. So his eyes are like a blazing fire. Second thing we read is, on his head are many crowns. Now, there's a great debate out there in prophecy circles. Is this literal? Is this figurative? I don't really care, because the point is made here all the same, either way. On his head are many crowns. This is a great reminder that we are not looking back anymore. We're looking ahead. There's no more crown of thorns anymore. That was before. That part of being a suffering servant is over. It is past. He is now returning as the final and ultimate ruler. And he is crowned with these many crowns, signifying great glory and great honor. Dr. John MacArthur suggests on this topic that the many crowns are an indication of the crowns that he is going to gather when he vanquishes his enemies and the kings of the earth. Because many here indicates that he is collecting all of these rulers' crowns, showing in the process that he alone is the sovereign ruler of the earth. Part of the reason Dr. MacArthur says this is because wearing the crown of a vanquished ruler was customary in the ancient world. When David defeated the Ammonites in 2 Samuel 12, verse 30, the text reads that David took the crown of their king from his head, and it was placed on David's head. So here Jesus returns wearing many crowns because he's going to be vanquishing many kings. And once again, he alone emerges as the final and sovereign ruler. Here's the next thing we read about him. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. I can't tell you how many commentators I have read that try to tell you what that name is. I'm just going to stick with the text. We don't know. No one knows it but Jesus. So if you run across Preacher X, Teacher Y, Commentator Z, trying to tell you what this name is, just turn the page or change the channel. Because the Bible tells you no one knows it. Then we read he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And again, I'm repeating myself here, but this is such an important point to make. We know from our previous lessons that this is an outward sign of battles he has just previously fought. Growing up in the church the way I did, before I undertook the passion and the study of eschatology, I always read that passage going, why is he coming out of heaven with a robe dipped in blood? Where did the robe get bloody? Why is he doing it? You know, I mean, and then various commentators would say, oh, this is his blood. It's a sign of the past. You know, the blood that he shed for, no. It's none of that. This is an indication of the battles he just fought before this point. And the Bible's very clear several times. He gets spattered in blood. That's why Isaiah asks in his vision, that's recorded in Isaiah 63, verse 1, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? And as we've already learned, Jesus physically fights and slays his enemies to rescue the Jewish remnant that's been hidden away there in Petra. And Jesus even confesses in Isaiah 63, verse 3, their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. So he doesn't change. Doesn't have time to change. Whatever. He's wearing the same clothing. He's wearing the same robe that he was fighting in just before. He's wearing it now as he returns to earth in his physical second advent. And he's wearing that blood-spattered garment as he descends from heaven, prepared to fight one last time. And his garments are already bloody from his previous combats. Now, many Christians are very uncomfortable with this picture. They're very uncomfortable with this notion that Jesus Christ is actually going to be fighting and killing his enemies so brutally that their blood spatters his garments. But that's what the Bible tells us. So deal with it. They'd much rather talk about Jesus being a little baby in a manger, or maybe hanging on a cross. And that's why, to my earlier point, most churches today are infatuated with the past. They do not want to look into the future. And I fear many of them are going to miss Jesus the second time, just as the religious leaders who did the same thing missed him the first time. But this is how Jesus is returning. He is returning as a warrior king. That's why his eyes are blazing like fire, etc., etc. Let's look at verse 14. It says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. That's you and I. Notice our garments are not spattered with blood. Why? Because we're not fighting. We're watching. Now, one question that comes up quite a bit at this juncture is the question of the horses. And let me tell you here, I don't think this is symbolic. I think this is actual. I don't understand all the roles that animals might play in heaven. I don't want to chase that rabbit trail right now. But here is one indication of several that there is some role for animals in the future kingdom of Christ. And so Jesus returns riding on a white battle horse, and guess what? You're all going to be skilled horsemen at some point. Whether you know it or not, you're going to be riding probably bareback. No Western saddles here. But you're going to be returning on white horses. We are part of the armies of heaven. We are following him. We are not going to engage in the battle, but we will see it fought. We will be dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And of course, that statement gets back to the Bride of Christ issues that I started with at the beginning of this lesson. This is our attire, white and clean linen. Let's read verses 15 and 16. It says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations, strike down the nations. I hear an ice cream truck. I would like a peanut butter parfait. Okay. It says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written. See, now we're told about this other name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's break this down. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. He's not spitting blades here, okay? That's not what it's trying to tell you. This is the spoken word of God being pictured. And with the Battle of Armageddon pending, and with the Battle of Armageddon specifically in view, it appears that Jesus Christ is going to defeat his enemies in that particular battle with a simple spoken word. So the sword coming out of his mouth, you know, the Bible is often called the sword of the Spirit. This is probably a reference to the spoken word of God. If you're doubting that, then I would remind you about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 reads, and then the lawless one, this is a reference to the Antichrist, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So here we see that clearly the spoken element is all it takes to defeat the Antichrist. Now, it may not be that the entire Battle of Armageddon is combat-free. Certainly, some of the earlier parts of the larger campaign are very much about combat. But we do know that parts of the total conflict are won by Jesus Christ merely by his spoken word. And that's what it means when it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. Now it says he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Some of your translations might have iron rod there. Because it's the same thing as the rod of iron noted in other places in Scripture. I could say much here, but I won't. Suffice it to say that this is an indication, this iron scepter, of the final and unchallenged rule of Jesus Christ. This scepter or this iron rod theme, it shows up multiple times in the prophetic scriptures. And all of the times it shows up, there is a core theme being emphasized, that Jesus' justice will be firm and absolute and quick. No J6 committee here. This is going to be all about final, quick, unrelenting justice. His authority will be unquestioned. There will be no more fraud, no more corruption, no more injustice, no more tolerance of bending and breaking the law. Jesus Christ's reign is going to be righteous and firm. And then we read that he treads the winepress of his fury and so on and so on. Once again here, what's Jesus Christ's attitude when he comes back? He's furious. He is returning in wrath. Maybe this isn't the way you like to see your Lord and Savior, but this is going to be a time where Jesus, in the full person and work of who he is, acts in vengeance. And you need to become comfortable with that. This is that phrase that we're looking at right now, where we get that line in the battle hymn of the Republic. And Stan, if you would stand up and sing that for us, we'd all be. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. This is where we get that. This is very similar language, this is very similar descriptions that are given to how Jesus Christ is going to fight alone when he frees that faithful remnant that is in Petra. It's very similar to some parts of Scripture that describe that. But he's treading the winepress of his fury. He is stomping his enemies. He's crushing them. And then lastly, we read that on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's the point? Well, this title sets Jesus Christ apart from all other rulers of all other ages. He alone is supreme. He alone is omnipotent, and he alone is worthy. He's matchless. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is a moment in time, future to you and I, but it's a moment in time, when all of the nations of the world will recognize Jesus Christ for who he is, as the final and ultimate ruler. And this is the moment where it says back in Revelation 11, verse 15, this is the moment where it is physically realized that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Now, next week, we're going to do part two of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we're going to look specifically at verses 17 through 21. And in verses 17 through 21, we are given some details of the Battle of Armageddon. So we'll wrestle with those things at that time.